tonight. For the rest of you, I know there's no video, and some of you are probably a little disappointed, but I couldn't find one that I liked, that in Dusty's case, that had hands. And so that's an inside joke between Dusty and I, but I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Matthew chapter 21. Now, we've covered a lot of parables over these weeks, months. And one thing that's kind of come to fruition in my mind and maybe yours is that if we were to give a word, and I'm sure if I were to ask you what one word would be that would kind of define a parable, you would give a lot of different answers. But in my mind, the word would be boom. Might not be one you would come up with, but it's one that I think could be properly associated with the parables of Christ. That because it's truer than you think, because even Eugene Peterson, who's a writer, translator, all the different things, very smart man, once described parables as narrative time bombs. I want you to think about that. Narrative time bombs, because they come in kind of like cozy little stories. I mean, you get stories of bread and stories of fields and workers and this and that, and they kind of sit there and you're like, oh, that's kind of a neat idea. And so we don't have our defenses up of, and because we don't have our defenses up, we receive these stories and we start to let them work their way. And maybe you found that over the last several months as we've been talking, that you start thinking about these stories. Kind of start retelling them in your head. And they start to do their work until at some point, hopefully, you have this aha moment where something becomes clear to you as a result. And so this new meaning of the story suddenly explodes like a time bomb. Because the reality is that parables were meant to blast people into a new awareness, a new understanding or a new idea, specifically around the gospel message of the kingdom of heaven. You see, parables are intended to challenge us. We're not just to receive them passively and go on. They're meant to challenge us, and sometimes the challenge comes because they're difficult to understand. They don't always make sense first thing when you hear them. In fact, that happened often with the disciples. They would hear Jesus tell of a parable, and they just didn't get it. So they'd come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, explain this to me. What's going on? We don't get it. I know you're telling this story and we understand kind of what the story, but what's the meaning behind it that's moving this? And he would explain it. But then there were other parables that present a different kind of challenge. Jesus would tell these parables, and the thing is, everybody understood them. Everybody knew what was going on. And then the challenge in those kind of moments was that they had to accept the truth that those parables were sharing. So this morning, we find ourselves in Matthew 21. And today's parable, if parables are like a narrative time bomb, then it's fair to say that this morning's parable, the parable of the tenants, is like a grenade, because it goes off really quickly right in the face of those that were listening. And it's in Matthew 21. Let me set the setting for you of this parable. Matthew 21 tells the story of Palm Sunday. It's what we celebrate every year. Jesus rides triumphantly on a donkey. Not a white horse like everybody expected, but a donkey. And he travels in, and people are throwing, laying coats down and waving palm branches. It's a celebratory display of might, typically. And they yell, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And Jesus leaves from that scene and goes into the temple. But he doesn't reverently go in and just kind of hide away. No, he walks in and he sees the scene before him. And there's merchants doing this and merchants doing that. And there's money collectors and money exchangers, which was going against the whole system of what God had determined and invested in. And when he set it up, and so he starts throwing tables and he forms a whip and he starts whipping people out of the temple. And it says, "For I will have zeal for the house of the Lord." Well, in Matthew 21, Jesus leaves there and goes outside the town, over the hill to Bethany. It's about a 3-mile walk. And my guess is that he's probably staying at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Lazarus, he's just raised from the dead. And he gets up the next morning early, and he heads back into Jerusalem. And he gets there, and he goes in, he goes straight to the temple. And as he gets into the temple, he's confronted by the chief priests and the elders. Because of what he had just done the night before, they come and ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you that authority?" It's quite a question. Who are you? How dare you? Is more their idea. In a response, he asks them a simple question about John the Baptist and his baptism of repentance. Who did he do that, because of God or because of man? Well, they kind of debate their things. They want to be politically correct, and they kind of come to the conclusion of, "We're not going to answer you." And he says, "Well, I'm not going to answer you." So he tells them a parable. Two sons. A father goes, tells the sons, "Hey, I need you to go work in the vineyard." One son says, "Okay." The other says, "Not going to do it." But the one that says, "Okay," doesn't do it. And the one that said, "I'm not going to do it," ends up and going and working in the vineyard. And he asks them this question, "Well, who did the right thing? Who did the act of obedience? Who followed through?" And they answer. And he says, "Well, then why didn't you listen to John?" And he leaves them kind of stumped there. And so, in case they didn't get it, he tells the second parable, our parable this morning. And it's a continued response to the challenge that they began by asking, "Whose authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority?" And so he tells a story that would sound very familiar in their time, about a landowner who decided he's going to establish a vineyard. And so he goes out and he builds a fence and a wine press and even a watchtower. And the thing is, we should notice that's very specific. Matthew doesn't just say, "Well, a vineyard, landowner wanted to build a vineyard." No, he gives these specifics. And this description tells us that the landowner went above and beyond in setting up a tenant for success. You see, his intent wasn't that he was going to be doing the work, but that he would have tenants. So he finds some tenants and places them in responsibility of a vineyard. He's done everything that he's needed to do to make that vineyard successful. Shy of the work on the vines. And now it's their job to oversee the productivity of the vineyard. It's their responsibility at the end to pay rent to the owner at the time of harvest, in that they would give a share of their produce. And it's noted, it should be noted that as he tells this story, the chief priests, who are supposed to be people of the word, would know what he's saying, because it's almost identical to Isaiah chapter 5, where the vineyard owner is God and the vineyard is Israel. So back to the story. The owner, in the story, if he just established it, it's in given the tenant's time, it's 4 to 5 years before the proceeds from this vineyard would be available. So he's been gone for some time, minimum of 4 to 5 years. It could be longer. And they've done the work. They've been going about their business. Maybe they haven't heard from him. Maybe they haven't seen anything about him or from him. But so all of a sudden, and maybe they thought he was dead. I don't know. But they've been doing the work. And now they're harvesting the grapes. They're producing the wine. And suddenly everything comes to a head when the owner sends some servants to collect the share of the produce. And their response, instead of here's what is due, their response is to beat one servant, kill another servant, and stone the third servant. Well, word gets back to the landowner, and his response was unexpected. He sends another group of servants. Maybe they'll listen this time. And just like the first group, they do the same to the second group. And the thought by those that are listening, the chief priests and the elders of the temple, is now is when the owner gets his due. But what happens is the landowner, it says, well, I'll send my son, because maybe these thugs will listen to his authority, because he's my son. And so instead, though, they come to the conclusion, as they see the son coming and he's there to collect what is due to the landowner, they come to the conclusion that if they kill him, they get to keep it all. They get to keep the inheritance of the land, of the vineyard, of all that it produces. So they take him outside the vineyard and kill him. And the thing is, as these men are listening to him, these people in authority are listening to him. As they hear him, he has them right where he wants them. And he asks them, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And their answer's quick. Because in their minds, they know what they would do as landowners. And they declare, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of crop at harvest time. And they're likely doing this in a gloating kind of way, because, you know, they probably see themselves in the story as the landowner. And that's where the catch is. That's how Jesus gets him, is they place themselves where They think that they're the landowner, and their own merciful response is in this charge. And so they see the servants as subordinates and themselves as now the victims, and they're ready and eager to produce and pronounce judgment. How dare they? And then Jesus flips the switch. He sets the trap. The narrative time bomb or grenade goes off as he quotes Psalm 118. And he boldly tells these temple leaders it's their time that is up. The system isn't that they've been running is coming down, and a new way of being the people of God is being established. He says the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. You see, it's then that they realize where they fit in the story. That they are now labeled not as the owner of the vineyard, but as the tenants. And not only that, he's not implying vaguely at all, but he's saying, I'm the son. I'm the one that's been given not only the message, but the authority to carry it out. And by not just in myself, but by God himself. And even though you've rejected it up to this point, I'm going to understand that I am now the cornerstone, the centerpiece of this story. And it says it's then that they realize what he's saying, that this was against them. And they determined to kill him as soon as they can. But there were too many people at that point just to do it. So they plot even more to kill Jesus. And this is why I believe that the gospel writers, it's an interesting fact for you. This parable is one of only three that are in all three synoptic gospels. There's like almost 50 parables, but only three are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It should point out the importance of this parable. That God is the landowner and the temple leaders are the evil tenants who are defrauding God of the rightful fruits of God's covenant with Israel. And at the same time, the servants are Israel's leaders. They're prophets and messengers. That Jesus is the Son whom everything will pivot on. And for us later, as the readers of Matthew, we realize that the church, composed of Gentiles as well as Jews, is now the other tenants that Jesus talks about, whom the vineyard is given to after the leaders who didn't manage it well, it's taken away from. You see, this parable is an important piece of the gospel story. It's a lot like what we see preached by Paul and Peter throughout Acts, where they tell the story from the very beginning to the point of Christ and his resurrection. You see, this story, as you look at it, is a story of God's people. And the gospel writers understood that this parable is an allegory of salvation history. That God gave us a vineyard. He gave us a promised land, full and prepared and ready to be harvested. That he sought the fruit of righteousness. That instead of the workers doing what they were supposed to do, they neglected it and tried to keep it themselves. That he removed them after they'd killed his son, and he set new tenants up, ready to do the harvest. It even depicts Jesus being taken outside of Jerusalem and crucified, just like the son who was killed outside of the vineyard. But understand, we're not here just to sit and clap and go, well done, Jesus. You sure got them. While that's true, but as a former history teacher, and more importantly, one who's had to sit under a lot of history classes, once told me, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not just telling this important story about what has happened, but it's also a warning that Paul will reverberate later on in Romans 11 to be careful. That we have to pay attention so that we don't fall into the same trap as the church. So I find three really important lessons for the church in this story. First of all is that God has incredible patience. I mean, you look at this story and the landowner who represents God has invested a lot in the vineyard. Verse 33 points us that he planted, he set, he dug, he built, he lent, and he went. Those are a lot of powerful verbs of action and loving attitude toward the vineyard. But as he went away, this word keeps popping up in our parables. He entrusted his resource. The responsibility to the tenants is to cultivate and harvest so that it might be returned to him, the fruit that was due. Simply put, he expected the vineyard to produce fruit. He didn't want the vineyard just to sit and look pretty. He didn't want the vineyard just to entertain the tenants. It has a purpose. It's about producing fruit. So the landowner placed a phenomenal amount of trust in his tenants, not just to look on and go, wow, this is cool, but to follow through with the task that was before them. And it's no different now for us. We're still called to participate in God's plan. And just because the first tenants messed up, don't take it for granted. Because again, Paul reminds us in Romans 11 not to get too cocky. That even though we've been grafted into the vine of God's promise, we're just as likely, if we screw up the task, to get snipped. So that the vine will continue to grow. That we are called to produce a fruit that properly represents God. And in that, this passage also reminds us that there is an end to God's patience. You ever been as a parent, told your kid to do something? Don't laugh, Jenny. And you say it again, and again, and again. I've told you, I had an old lady said, I used to pray for patience, and God kept saying okay, and she kept getting pregnant, and she stopped praying for patience. Because God doesn't give you patience, he gives you the opportunity to practice patience. But the reality is, the owner of the vineyard will return. There will be a time of settling of accounts. Jesus says this over and over again. And we want to share the gospel. We want to share of God's grace and his love and his mercy because it abounds. And I understand that, church. That's the message of hope that we have. But the reality is there will come a day when settling of accounts will happen, where we will stand before God. And he will ask, what kind of fruit have you produced? Which leads us to our second lesson. We now have the responsibility to mind the field, to work the harvest. We now are the tenants of the kingdom of God. We've been provided with everything needed to be fruitful, and we've been given the freedom to do what we've been entrusted to do, to produce good fruit. We don't want to repeat what the first tenants did. Their behavior is a perfect example of humanity in its rebelliousness and selfish response to God's provision and love. You see, the key issue with the servants in this parable isn't that they worked the land wrong, but that they treated the land as if it was theirs, as if they owned it. Somehow they forgot that it never belonged to them. And as a result, they owed something to the landowner that they were unwilling to give. You see, the landowner didn't owe them anything. He had provided everything they needed. And sometimes I think we do the same thing with the church. We try to make it just for us. We try to act as if it's here to meet our interests, our likes, our patterns, to make us comfortable. But don't forget that we're going to be held accountable by God. There's something expected of those who are in the kingdom, that we will live under the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we do so, if we're doing it in the right way and in the right mode of understanding, that we will produce and give back a proper fruit. So never forget that we are stewards, not owners. We are blessed to be here. We're blessed to be a part of this body of Christ, this church. But it is not our church. It's God's church. We're just the tenants. Our job is to produce the fruit of faithfulness. So don't fall under the delusion of ownership. All of this is God's. It all belongs to God. We're stewards, and as his stewards, God has given us all that we need to live out our calling as God's people. The production that God seeks from us is the fruit of obedience. And that's part of conforming to our lives to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. I might have missed one in that. Which gets us to the last lesson. The rejected stone, the crucified Christ, is still the cornerstone. Jesus isn't just a character in a moral story. He's not just a good prophet that we should take note of, as many world religions will tell you. Jesus is the cornerstone of which this new life, identity, and community of the church is established and runs on. period. He is our Savior. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the ultimate judge that will judge the living and the dead. And so we must recognize the same lesson that we find in Psalm 118, that as Jesus said, that the stone that the builders rejected is now the capstone or the cornerstone. It continues on in Psalm 118 in that same passage, that this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So as we go about each and every day, as we're working the field, as we're working the harvest, Jesus is to be our cornerstone on which our whole life is built. The church isn't just about Sunday morning from a certain period till we get to go home or go to lunch. Church is about being a people established in Christ to do the work. Faith in Christ is not a hobby. It's the central activity of our lives. It's not just a peripheral activity. It's that central activity. And as we place Him properly in our lives, at the very center, as we die to ourselves, the truth that God seeks, the fruit that God seeks will develop and grow and be seen in our lives. But we have to put Him first. Each and every day. That we cry, mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. That You are Lord of Lords. That I will do what You've called me to do. I will follow You in obedience. God, use me. May You be center of my life. And it's a fruit that is born in repentance and lived out in faith through the power of Jesus' sacrifice, resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we can say, hallelujah, Hosanna, Savior, Redeemer, King. Heavenly Father, we come before You today, thankful for Your Son, thankful for His sacrifice on our behalf. For he did what we couldn't do for ourselves. And He broke the system and repaired it completely. Gave us a new covenant based on the truth of His sacrifice and Your Holy Spirit. And so today, Lord, as we hear this challenge of fruit being produced, as Your church, we participate today in humility. And we come before You in faith as we partake of this holy sacrament today through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.